chapter 2. And we begin tonight with seeing Joshua in action as a general. He has been given the highest possible encouragement, highest possible reinforcement of knowledge about himself and the blessings that he possesses. He has been told, and I want to remind you of this because it becomes important in our study tonight. In verse 2 of chapter 1, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I'm giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. So he's saying, I made the promise to Moses. I am with you. I am going to fulfill my promise. He says, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land I swore to their fathers to give them. And we talked last time and the time before about the fact that unlike the situation with Moses, God had left Joshua a book. God had left Joshua the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, written by Moses. And he says to him in verse 8 of chapter 1, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. As Ben reminded me last week, he read this charge to me at my ordination. And you know how somebody will remind you of something, and then all of a sudden it begins to come back dimly. It's like when my wife says, well, you remember that gathering back in 1982, and you remember Ben and Linda were there. And well, you know, as a matter of fact, they were. And so it comes back, and now I can see Ben with his blue suit and his black hair. Yes, black hair. Yes, black hair giving me this charge, because now I remember that I thought, usually charges are from the pastoral epistles, and this is very unusual, and I'm glad to hear it. I wish I had remembered it a little better. But in any event, this is the charge that God gave to Joshua, and now Joshua has to do something. Have you ever been in that situation where you've said, okay, I've read what the Bible says about me. I know that I'm saved, and now I've got a hard task ahead of me, and I have to do something. I once was talking to a school teacher who told me that she was always very apprehensive her first year of school teaching. And finally, one day, she said, I've got to remember three things before I go to that school and go into that classroom. She said, I'm an American, I've had a bath, and I know more than they do. And so she would remember that every day. I'm an American, I've had a bath, and I know more than they do. And she had to get in there and do it. Well, all of a sudden, Joshua has received the highest possible encouragement from the Lord, and even from the Israelites. They said, all that you've commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. And just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only be strong and courageous. So Joshua says, okay, it's time to get to generaling. So I will exercise my generalship. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. Joshua is camped across the Jordan River. He sends them over the Jordan at an accessible place to see about the first major city that they need to take. It was one of the oldest towns in history. It had been an oasis community known as the City of Palms for many, many years. And then the inhabitants had erected a massive wall and a stone tower and cut an enormous ditch in the rock. And it was a major city of the Canaanites, and also a city from which access could be gotten to the west, and a city that would be a good thing to defend, being as near the Jordan River as it was. It was about 2 hours distance from the Jordan, and the and it was a crucial city to defeat in order to begin the conquest. So it says here that they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And that last half of verse 1 just raises all kinds of questions that we don't have an answer for. The major question is, did they even know that Rahab was a prostitute? And I think that the answer that is most logical is that it was probably a house that also functioned as an inn. In other words, it was a house in which more went on than they knew, and they came to it, but Rahab was obviously known by this description of her. The point is that they chose the house, and we can guess why they did. In other words, they chose it. They were glad. They would have been glad there were rooms there, because the house was in a very crucial location. Where was it? Against the wall, built into the city wall. And therefore, it meant not coming very far into the city so as not to arouse suspicion. It also meant getting out quickly in case there was a need to do that. So they came to Rahab's house. But Jericho, being a self-contained city-state, had a king. And so it says in verse 2, and it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. Now this gives us an idea of when this action is taking place, because they had perhaps come at evening, and by the time the king got word of it, it was night. So he sends over messengers to the house of Rahab the harlot. It says in verse 3, the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And it's quite remarkable as to how the story is told. It's told in a very dramatic way that heightens tension. The messengers knock on the door. For all we know, the men are going to be right there in the living room. But it turns out that we find out that something has already happened. Rahab, for some reason, we'll get to the reason in a moment, but for some reason, she has already whisked those men away and hidden them. And we don't know where yet, and we don't know why yet. but she has hidden them. And it says in verse 4, and she said, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. So this is the first thing. She says, yes, they came, but she really didn't know anything about them, didn't know where they were from, what the situation was. Certainly did not know that they were searching out all the land. Then in verse 5, she says, and when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. So she says that they left quickly, got away at dark, just before the gate was shut at night, as all city gates were, to keep people from entering the city. Said the men went out. She said, I do not know where the men went. And then the third thing she says is, go get them. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. Hurry up. So they obviously do this. And now we find out what's going on. Verse 6, but she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So here is the hiding place. There were a pile of stalks of flax. They were put out after they were cut to dry in the sun on the flat roofs of the city. And she had put the spies under a pile of flax. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan, verse 7, as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. So as I say, it was probably a two-hour trip from there by foot down to the Jordan. Then it would be at least 2 hours back. And she assumes, as you'll see from her instructions to them, that they will keep watch there at the Jordan to see of any activity of the Israelites, probably for a couple of days. So she has hidden them, and now she goes up to them. Verse 8, she sent the pursuers away, and before the men lay down, meaning before they lay down for the evening to rest, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord. And when you see capital L-O-R-D, what does that mean? Yahweh. She knows who it is. She knows the covenant name, the name given to Moses in the burning bush. She says, I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. Can you imagine those spies at this point? They are looking at each other in absolute amazement. Here is somebody that they didn't expect to know anything about the Lord, much less His name, and she is quoting the promise. I know that the Lord's given you this land. We got a call from Jim Hassey tonight, and he's going into Mexico for a one-day mission outing on Saturday. They're doing very well. One of the places that they go to when they go into Mexico is an island called Ruby Island. And before they knew that that was its proper name, they called it by its nickname, the Island of Men. And it had circulated in the area that the Island of Men off the coast of Mexico out in the Gulf was inhabited only by homosexuals. And so David Sitton and his gang wanted to go over there and minister because no one ever dared go over there. They could hardly find anybody who would take them over in a boat. Finally, they found a man who was willing for pay to take them over in a boat. He was reluctant but willing. They took him over there. He took them over there. And as they got out in this sinister place where they weren't expecting to find anything but difficulty in ministry, a very, very old lady came down the beach with a couple of possibly grandchildren. They were little children. And so she came down the beach. She smiled. She said in Spanish, "I know why you've come." And you can imagine sitting. He said, "Why do you think we've come?" She said, "You've come to tell us about Jesus. You've come to tell us about Jesus." She said, "No one has been here to tell us about Jesus in 50 years. So you just never know when there's going to be the fear of God in a place. And the fear of God was in Jericho, and they had been led to just the right house. Isn't that absolutely amazing? They probably thought, this house is good, we can get into the city unobtrusively, this house is good, we can escape easily. And then they realized that the lots had been cast and the result was from the Lord, as the Lord had led them to His elect woman in Jericho. And she said, "I know why you're here. I know that the Lord, whose name I also happen to know, has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you."
You know, I've read that story a thousand times, probably. I know a lot of times.
Yeah.
And I never even crossed my mind that they would look at that house as good. I've always thought of it. I would just instinctively think that they looked at it as bad, in a place that they could just sort of melt into the woodwork.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's a house of prostitution.
Yeah.
They didn't go to find restaurants and things like that.
Yeah.
They went where they could hide.
Yeah.
That's what it looked like to me.
Right. Right. And that there's probably a lot of truth in what you're saying there. From this standpoint, I am wondering if their demeanor toward Rahab strengthened her faith, that they did not behave as the other men that she had known. But, of course, we don't know any of these things for absolute certainty, and that theory may be right, that they went into it as a cover. I know that most Christians probably wouldn't do that. Yeah. That's right. That's right. That's true. That's true. That's right. So in any event, her testimony was a great surprise, because whether they chose the house for one or the other reason, they certainly knew what she was, and for her to first hide them and then come up and confess what she confessed to them must have been amazing to them. Verse 10, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction." I want you to remember how long ago the Red Sea had happened. 40 years ago. 40 years ago. And yet, the story has been passed down, and now the most recent thing, which we read about, was the defeat of the Amorite kings, Sihon and Og. And you can reread that story in case you've forgotten it, Numbers 21, 21 through 35. But the interesting thing is that she is alluding to something that they already knew about in the song. Because after the parting of the Red Sea and the death of the Egyptians, Moses and the people of Israel sang a song, and you remember it begins, "I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously." Well, in the middle of that song, in Exodus 15 and 15, it says, "Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed, trembling seizes the leaders of Moab, all the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away, terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased." All that, the putting the fear into the enemies of God, goes back to the song that Miriam sang, the song of Moses after the Red Sea. But you also remember more recently in Deuteronomy 2:25, one of the promises that God made to Moses was, "This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you on the peoples who are under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you." And that is right before they go out and defeat Sihon and Og in Deuteronomy 2 and chapter 3. And so the whole purpose of those battles was to do just exactly what God accomplished. So here is a woman of ill repute telling these spies, "I know about the promise of the land, and the prophecies have come true. The prophecies of putting the fear of us, fear of God into us, and the fear of the fear due to what you did to the Amorites." And she says in verse 11, "And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." What is the significance of the last part of that verse, verse 11? "For the Lord," that's Yahweh, "for Yahweh your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." Yes, Johnny. Right.
And she had running a lodging place for strangers coming through. She would have heard the stuff.
That's right.
But they also heard the story of how God basically muzzled the nine major deities of Egypt and destroyed Egypt to take them out of there.
Yes.
So the word spread pretty quick. They knew they were coming and scared them to death.
And what is she saying about God? He's it. Very good. That's a succinct explanation. He's it. Yahweh is God, the God of heaven and earth. There can be no higher confession than that. This God who has been your God and parted the Red Sea and destroyed the Egyptians and conquered Sihon and Og, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. This is not just a tribal deity. This is not just one of a pantheon of gods. This is not a God that we Canaanites are going to add to our list. This is the one and only God. So it's an amazing confession of faith. Now, where do you see sovereign grace in all of this? I suppose somebody could read this passage and say, "Well, Rahab had heard this stuff and she had good sense and she decided of her own free will to follow the one and only God, and you can too, so do it." But there's something in the passage that really argues against the Arminian view of salvation. Everybody else had heard the same news she heard, yet they just remained afraid. They just remained afraid. And people need the Lord, and everybody ought to want salvation. Someone was asking me recently about prayer for a loved one and said, "I don't see why he wouldn't want to be saved." Well, because the natural man doesn't want to be saved. They think they're good enough already. They don't think they're lost. They don't think they're condemned. They don't think they're under God's wrath. They don't think they have offended anybody as long as they please themselves. And so why did these people remain in their condition, and Rahab was confessing that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the only God, both of heaven and of earth, because of grace, because of sovereign grace. Grace had changed her just like grace changed Lydia at Philippi. It's grace that taught your heart to fear. Grace, our fear is relieved. And these other people remain in fear. But Rahab has faith. Verse 12. Now then, please swear to me by Yahweh. And that means I know that if you swear by Him, that you will do it. Now then, please swear to me by Yahweh that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. As you read that passage, you cannot help but wonder about many things that can't ever be answered. Obviously, Rahab did not have any kind of husband or children, but she had parents. She had father and mother who must have known what her occupation was. And she had brothers and sisters. And one wonders, well, was it she who had to make the money for the family? Or what was the situation? Because certainly her occupation must have been a source of incredible grief to her parents. We just don't know these things, but perhaps it would all be more understandable if she didn't mention that she had any living relatives alive or any parents. But she does, and she wants her family saved. Her father, mother, brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them. Perhaps implying that the brothers and sisters did have families and children. And she said, deliver our lives from death. I've done you a kindness, now please do one for me, is what she is asking. And so, in verse 14, the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. What does that mean? Yeah, get us out of here, and we'll get you out of here. Our lives for yours, even in death. He says, if you do not till this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. So, saying, we will spare all of you if you don't give us away. Verse 15. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. The idea being that they might keep watch at the Jordan a good long time and then come back, perhaps even looking around in various other areas, so they should hide in the hills. By the way, you might be interested to know, Jericho was below sea level. And it was, in fact, surrounded by hills, but I think of the fact of the little bump in the road where I was raised out in Kimball County, and how it's 15 miles from Junction. It's 150 miles from Austin. There's probably about 500 to 1,000 foot difference in elevation between that place out there in the hill country and Austin. But Jericho to Jerusalem was only 14 miles, and there was 3,500 feet different. 3,500 feet difference. That's why the traveler in the Good Samaritan parable was going down to Jericho. It's why people spoke of going up to Jerusalem, and had nothing to do with north or south or whatever. Had to do with the incredible elevation. So there are hills around Jericho. She says, hide there until the pursuers have returned. Then afterwards, you may go your way. The ESV is translating literally here, and it's pretty clear. Verse 17, the men said to her, we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. In other words, we're going to be responsible. We will be faithful. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. Now, you have to think twice about what they're saying. If anyone goes out into the street, what's going to happen to them? They what? They may be killed in the battle. Probably will be. Because only this house is going to be designated as safe. And so they will be killed in the battle. And he says, we will be guiltless. Meaning that we're not going to be responsible. The reason all this is confusing is the first time they say guiltless, they mean responsible. Second time they say guiltless, it means not responsible. So, Barbara, will you read it to us in the NIV, and it will be very clear. Start with verse 17 and go through 20. Yeah. Released from the oath you made us swear is translated in the ESV as guiltless with respect to your oath that you've made us swear. In other words, the oath is only binding if you follow these instructions. We will save you, but you have to follow the instructions. You ask for a sign from us? Well, the sign is in verse 18. There is this scarlet cord that you let us out of this window with. Hang that out the window. Hang that scarlet cord out the window, and that will be the sign. And then we're going to be responsible to keep the oath and not harm anybody in this house. If anybody goes out of the house, we're not responsible for that. His blood's going to be on his own head. We shall be guiltless or not responsible. But if a hand is laid on anyone who's with you in the house, then his blood shall be on our head. We take full responsibility for anybody who gets slaughtered in your house. But if you tell this business of ours, then the deal is off. We shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Wouldn't you? You wouldn't let a minute pass before you...
She couldn't even tell her family why she's getting them there?
I think she could. I think she probably could.
They didn't want it being spread out in the
city. Yeah, they didn't want it spread. That's right. Yes, brother.
But there just seem to be so many parallels there to Passover.
Yes.
Where you've got the symbolic blood. You've got that red cord you put on the house. Come into the house, you have sanctuary. You're outside, it's on your head.
Amen. That's exactly right. The parallels are amazing to those instructions about the Passover. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. You will be safe in the house and stay in the house. All of those instructions that Scott mentioned are told in Exodus 12. Houses marked with the blood were spared. And here you have a cord that is the color of blood. You have the scarlet cord. And of course, it's the scarlet cord by which we all come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by His blood. So those in the house marked with the scarlet cord would be also spared. It says in verse 22 that they departed. They went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." What had Rahab done for them? Yeah. She had strengthened their faith. You never know who's going to do that, do you? Isn't that amazing how the Lord works? She had strengthened their faith. They had seen confirmation that the Lord was at work. And they came back to Joshua and they said, "You'll just never believe who we met and what we learned. Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." So those promises that the Lord gave, that He would give us the land and that He would put the fear of God into the inhabitants, are coming true. Now, here's a matter of pure and complete conjecture. So therefore, I will call on Ben. What do you think Joshua thought? Well, this sure was a mighty different report from some spies. This was so different from the report of the spies 40 years ago. Yeah, I looked at Caleb and said, "These boys are after our own heart here. They've come back thinking that we can do it just like we did 40 years ago." So the stage is set for great conflict, not only between Israelites and the citizens of Jericho, but between Christians who have opposing views about the lies of Rahab the harlot. Let's go to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. "And Solomon, the father of Boaz by Rahab." Ruth's ancestor. Boaz was born to Solomon and Rahab the harlot, who became one of the people of God and had become one of the people of God before she ever hid the spies. And there is Rahab the harlot in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, where women were not even supposed to be included, because women were not included in genealogies. And there are four women of shady character in this genealogy. There was Tamar in verse 3, who pretended to be a harlot in order to get Judah, the father of her deceased husband, to give her offspring. There was Rahab, who had been an actual harlot, the mother of Boaz. There is Ruth, who was a great woman, but she was a Gentile. She was a Moabitess. And then it is mentioned in verse 6, her who had been the wife of Uriah. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. What do the presence of the women in Jesus' genealogy? Beautifully spoken. Sounds like Galatians 3. Just like it. Neither male nor female, for all one in Christ Jesus. What about the fact that at least three of these women were particularly sinful? That's right. Grace. It's absolutely. That's what it shows you. It just, the passage screams grace by having these sinful women in the genealogy. Jesus Christ saves sinners. That's the burden of the first chapter. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Or Yeshua, or Joshua, because Joshua means salvation. Okay, let's go over to Hebrews 11:31 quickly. That's right. She was Gentile, and worst possible Gentile, a Canaanite. That's right. Hebrews 11:31. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Faith in this great 11th chapter of Hebrews is believing the Word of God. In every instance in Hebrews 11, there is some communication about God that someone believes and acts on. They act in faith upon a faith that has come by hearing, that has come through instruction in some way or another. And Rahab had faith in the God of heaven and earth, whom she now knew to be not any of the Canaanite gods, but Yahweh. And so the writer to Hebrews says, she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Now, a Christian can read that, of course, and say, okay, it was the faith by which she welcomed them. She didn't rat them out. She didn't give them away. She showed hospitality to God's people and sent them on their way. But then you have James to contend with. And you always have James to contend with. James chapter 2, verse 25. And in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. So here is a more obvious reference to her deception. You can read the Hebrews passage as if, well, We know about the deception, but the writer to Hebrews is not really alluding to that so much. It's simply that she welcomed them. But once you get to James, James always goes to meddling. And he always goes a little further than we'd like. So he says, in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? And all of that, of course, included the deception. It included the misleading of the king of Jericho. I sure better mention the second chapter of James is not teaching works righteousness. It is not teaching justification in the sense of being declared righteous by works, being declared righteous by God. It is using justification in the sense of being proven to be righteous or shown to be righteous to the world. And it is also operating on a different definition of faith. It says that in James 2:19, you believe that God is one and you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be showing your foolish person that faith apart from works is useless? He makes the point in this section that mental assent to the Lord Jesus, confession with your mouth, doesn't necessarily mean anything. If it's with that kind of shallow faith without any works, it's dead. It doesn't even exist. So there are two different usages of language with James and Paul. They both talk about faith and they both talk about justification. James is combating a kind of faith that is only mental assent. And he is saying, before that is a true, living, trusting faith, it will be a faith that is illustrated in works. And so Abraham offered Isaac on the altar. Faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. That makes it a complete faith. A complete faith is what Paul means all along when he talks about faith. He always means trust in Jesus Christ as Lord. There's a slight difference in terminology about faith and a difference in terminology about justification. And how Rahab proved that she was a woman of faith was by receiving the messengers and sending them out by another way. So in the New Testament, we are presented with Rahab the heroine. She was Rahab the harlot when she was in Jericho. She's Rahab the heroine in the New Testament. Now, does anybody want to make a comment on her deception, on her misleading the king of Jericho?
I will.
Okay. Yes. We must tell the truth to whom the truth is due. It is not necessary to tell the whole truth to people who work for the father of lies. Furthermore, in wartime where there are huge stakes and where human life is at stake and the value of human life has been reiterated all over the Pentateuch from Genesis through Deuteronomy, that we are made in the image of God. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The life of the flesh is in the blood. All of these things that talk about the value of human life support the statement of Dr. Sproul. We tell the truth to whom it is due, or to whom it is owed, and that is one of the acceptable practices of wartime. If you want to see this in a note in a study Bible, and everyone knows that those are infallible, in the Reformation, In the Reformation Study Bible, it says in commenting on Joshua 2:4, where she says, "I did not know where the men went when she knew that they were barely breathing under the flax upstairs." He says, "I did not know where the men went." The comment is this: she did know. The writer of Joshua does not justify or condemn Rahab for lying, but James approves her action. Deception is a necessary tactic in war. The main point is why Rahab protects the foreign spies. Why did she do it? To serve God, to save human life. And therefore, there have been Christians who have bristled at the idea that Rahab could be honored in the New Testament. They have looked at some way to deal with this fact that she lied in a desperate wartime situation. Some have called it sinful. And whenever anybody has made that argument to me, I have simply said, well, if you are ever unjustly fearful for your life, take refuge in my house. And when the knock comes at the door.
Would this same thing apply to Abraham when he lied about, when he said that Sarah was his?
No, it doesn't apply to Abraham. He was mistaken. As he himself confessed, he said, "I thought there was no fear of God in this place." And when he lied about Sarah, instead of saving their skins, he put Sarah in a horribly compromising position because there had been the promise of a seed to Sarah made. And in order to protect that seed, God actually had to reveal himself to Abimelech and say, "Don't touch her. She's a man's wife." God had to intervene. So in Abraham's case, it was a sinful act that did not trust God. Yes, Trent?
This is kind of a legalistic answer, but I thought I'd bring it up because it occurred to me anyway. The Bible, in the Ten Commandments at least, does not say, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." It says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor."
Yeah.
Don't lie about somebody else, particularly when you're in different trouble.
Yeah. Any other comments?
Well, I sure would make the practice of trying to find it later.
Right.
I wouldn't do that.
Right.
What I'm kind of curious about, you know, when James talks about Rahab and the fact that she is shown to be justified by the way she treated the spies, I wonder if there's any person that can say to himself, "Well, boy, I'm sure justified because of the way I did something, whatever it is." And that's a scary proposition.
Well, not if you accept James's meaning of justification. And here's why. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God, glorify your Father who's in heaven." And when they see your good works, you are showing your faith by your works, as James points out in number two. You're showing it to men. That's what James is really talking about. You're demonstrating it publicly.
I understand that. What I'm suggesting is that a person doesn't do good works and justify himself by it. Somebody else has to do that.
Yeah.
Somebody else.
Yeah. You hope they do, but they might not. That's right.
Still,
yeah.
You don't justify yourself because you say, "Man, did I do something great for the Lord?"
Yeah. That's true. And there was another comment. Yeah, Jeff. Scott.
The Egyptian Israelites.
Yeah. That's right. That's right. And it's the same kind of situation. They refused to murder the infants, and they asked them why they didn't, and they said, well, you know these Hebrew women, they're lively. And they give birth before we can get to them. You know. Yeah. Right.
Mm-hmm. That's where Satan is.
Yeah.
Well, in his defense, he did make that statement within the context of exactly what you're talking about.
There is, because if you don't put some kind of parameters on it, therefore you can lie, because I don't believe my mechanic because he cheats me, I'm going to tell the truth. Or whatever.
Yeah.
They don't put it in context.
No, that's true.
Because you get to what's war and what's not war, it's not that cut and dry.
Yeah, the question is there a truly higher issue such as the protection of human life? Not. And many things that we might call high issues are not, but the protection of human life would be.
And also, James, when he speaks of Rahab, he doesn't condone lying.
Yeah.
He condones, he recognizes her faith. And all Christians, even when we do things by faith, there's always a tinge of sin there.
True. Yeah, it's just that James goes further than the writer to Hebrews. He says he sent them away, and that would include, you know, the deception.
Her works were believing God, you know, even though she's frail and did it in a way.
Yeah.
Recognizing their men of God, recognizing the situation, understanding God and how things worked out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, it's certainly not a story that can ever be used to justify a lifetime of lying and deception, which people will resort to in order not to hurt somebody and that kind of thing, but that's not the proper lesson of this. The proper lesson is that there were promises of God made, there was warfare, there was danger to God's people. And it all centered around, you know, the protection of human life.
I had a funny story. A person we all know was on me about this, saying that if I was hiding in his house and they came to get me, that he wouldn't lie and turn me over.
Yeah.
And I said, well, yeah, I can see that. But the next day when your wife wore a real ugly dress, he asked you, does it look good on you? You say, yes.
Well, that's right, and that illustrates the two kinds of situations, you know, that can come about. Well, very well. It's one of the great stories, and one of the wonderful stories in the Bible, and one of the things to come away with is the fact that God had his chosen woman there in Jericho, and she confirmed both the promises and the prophecies of God to these spies who came back with a good report to Joshua. And on that good report, we will close tonight. She was justified to the world by her works. I think before we close completely, there is a section on Rahab, about a page, I'd like to read to you. It's a wonderful book on Joshua. It came out in the late 70s, and it was written by Francis Schaeffer. And Francis Schaeffer, as many of you know, had a ministry in Le Bris, Switzerland, where he and his wife, Edith, welcomed wanderers. There was quite a lost generation in those days of Americans who were just walking around Europe on wearing their backpacks, and they would come to Francis Schaeffer's house, and he knew a lot about philosophy, and he knew about the culture, and he would speak to them concerning the Bible and show them the logical ends of their atheism or their agnosticism or their false religion. But he wrote an absolutely superb book on the book of Joshua called Joshua and the Flow of Biblical History. It's one of his lesser known books, but here's what he says about Rahab. He says, to properly exegete the book of James, we need to understand that Abraham had faith, but it was a faith open to demonstration. In fact, it was demonstrated at a tremendous cost. He was willing to trust God and offer his son. Rahab, too, had a faith that had teeth in it, structure to it, strength in it. She was willing to suffer loss to demonstrate that her faith was valid. This woman, Rahab, stood alone in faith against the total culture which surrounded her, something none of us today in the Western world has ever yet had to do. For a period of time, she stood for the unseen against the seen, standing in acute danger until Jericho fell. If the king had ever found out what she had done, he would have become her chief enemy and would have executed her. Just before the Israelites came out of Egypt, they sacrificed the Passover lamb. They did it with loins girded, shoes on feet, and staff in hand, and they became pilgrims. One cannot partake of the Passover lamb without being ready to see the world as a place of pilgrimage and war. Rahab is an even greater illustration of our position in regard to this, because until Jericho fell, she lived as a pilgrim surrounded by her old alien culture. This is exactly how the Christian lives, and Rahab is a tremendous example to us. Amen.